Well, enough of that. Let's welcome our guest speaker for this evening, Jenny.
Thank you, everybody. Thank you very much, Paul. And thank you, Greg, for inviting me. It's great to be here and lovely to meet you. So in the next hour and a half, I think we've got, roughly, we're going to explore how the church is called to fulfil God's mission in the wider context of deep change across the world. So we're going to look at what it means to be relational and the meaning of mission. And we're going to explore the forms of leadership needed for God's mission at this time in the context of profound change happening in the church and across the world, and why the church is called to a more relational culture now, and how Catholic social teaching can help us navigate this period of upheaval. And then we're going to look at what practical steps we can take to become a more relational church. So I'm going to talk for a bit, have a break. So we have a couple of short chat breaks and then a longer discussion at the end. So it's going to be a bit broken up. Does that sound okay? I know you've all had plenty to eat and you might snooze off, but I won't take offence. It's absolutely fine. Just before we go any further, I just want to tell you a little about my own journey to this point. So as Paul said, I grew up in an Anglican clergy household. I was a rebel in my teens. I left the church, much to my surprise and to everybody else's, in my mid-20s. I had a conversion experience and was called into the Catholic Church. I lived a quiet life raising my children. I worked as a graphic designer. But then in my late 40s, in 2011, I had a nudging of the Spirit in my life. And everything changed. And the first idea for Together for the Common Good came to me then, when I saw that things were going very wrong with our culture. And I saw that the church was struggling to respond. And so I know what it means to listen and join in God's mission. This work is really my vocation. So at Together for the Common Good, we draw on Catholic social teaching and we engage across the Christian traditions to encourage people to play their part in spiritual and civic renewal. And we help Catholic social teaching become more accessible. And we call it common good thinking. So this is how we describe the common good. The common good is the shared life for society in which everyone can flourish as we act together in different ways that all contribute towards that goal, enabled by social conditions that mean every single person can participate. We create these conditions and we pursue that goal by working together across our differences, each of us taking responsibility according to our calling and ability. So that's deliberately written because it's relational and it's practical and it involves our involvement. So just to be clear what I'm doing this evening, I'm exploring the relational church in dark times and I'm drawing on a range of resources. I'm drawing on the body of Catholic social teaching, I'm drawing on this year's World Day of the Poor letter, I'm drawing from the Instrumentum Laboris document from the synodal process, I'm drawing from missional experts that I know from across the churches and from grassroots experience from my own work in different Christian traditions, especially in poor areas. What I want to show is that the culture change that the church is called to is not some kind of ecclesial management exercise or some kind of political argument, but it's a calling of the Holy Spirit to make the church fit for purpose to serve the world. And I'm going to try and illuminate for you some of the concepts in ways that I hope are meaningful for you in your ministry. But first of all, I just want to explore what we mean by relational, by mission, and by church. So at the very heart of the gospel is this concept of relationship. And this fundamental point requires the whole people of God to be involved. So we know, don't we, from this passage in Romans 12, the church is one body. For as in one body we have many members, not all members have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ. Each person's calling is important and complementary. So we're not called to a solitary mission, but to a shared journey of discipleship. This brings us closer to the mission of Jesus, closer to the ways of the early church and the way they lived. This relational culture aims to foster the inclusion and involvement of the whole people of God so that God's mission can flourish. And in St. Paul's words that we heard just there, describe a beautiful image of the church as a single body with every member contributing in their own way. And if one part of the body suffers, then the whole body is wounded. But this call to relationality in the church is not just to improve the church. It goes to the heart of the challenges of our time. The domination of our culture by ideologies that reduce the human person to the unencumbered self, which is resulting in a battle of all against all. In God's eyes, we're not meant to be the same, nor are we meant to be equal. We're designed to be different for a very particular reason. We're made to love each other. We were made for relationship. I just love this quote from St. Catherine of Siena. As she was discerning the mind of God, this is what she says. I distribute the virtues quite diversely. I do not give them all to the same person, but some to one, some to the others. And so I've given many gifts and graces, both spiritual and temporal, with such diversity that I have not given everything to a single person, so that you may be constrained to practice charity towards one another. I have willed it that one should need another, and that all should be my ministers in distributing the graces and gifts they have received from me. So we're not designed as isolated individuals in competition, nor was leadership meant to be isolated. We were designed to help each other in love under God. So this, is in effect a relational, distributed form of leadership, which not only liberates people from isolated models of leadership, it liberates followers from passivity or alienation. It allows every person to find agency, purpose, and meaning. So if the church can make this shift to becoming relational, then it can act and help to reweave the brokenness that we're seeing in the world and allow the multifaceted nature of God to find expression in the world. So what do we mean by mission? So this culture shift required is to bring us back to God's priorities rather than our own. Our society's got very lost, and this is what the world needs now. So Pope Francis talks about the discernment of the times in order to fulfil the church's mission, which is God's mission, which, as Pope Paul VI said, is to proclaim and establish among all peoples the kingdom of God. But at the heart of this mission is God's desire to heal the fragmentation caused by a desacralised world. It's about bringing the kingdom alive on earth as in heaven. So the Missio Dei, the mission of God, is in fact about a total vision of transformation of the whole of reality. This defines the goal of mission as bringing back the whole universe into reconciled relationship with God. As it's in Ephesians, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now this is a bit cosmic, but this is the vision. So the Missio Dei reminds us that the church is called to join in with the mission of God. So it's not the church that has a mission, but the God of mission who has a church. Too often, we get this the wrong way round. Mission has been inward rather than outward. The church has not always fulfilled her calling to give herself away for the sake of the world, but instead has sought to shore up her own influence and power. But God wants to transform the world. So the Missio Dei necessarily involves the whole people of God, requiring the church to engage across all cultural, racial, social, political, and economic differences. So what we mean by mission is rooted in the radically inclusive Trinitarian relational life of the Godhead. And so the Missio Dei calls every person into God's great creative participation. And if some are missing, then the mission is incomplete. So we need to be honest about the changes in the church. Can the church fulfill this mission that we're talking about? The prospects don't look good. The institutional churches in the West are in decline, while other parts of the body of Christ are growing. Globally, God's church on earth is undergoing profound change. But I think it's clear that God is at work. We just need to listen to him and discern how we can join in. There's a lot of talk at the moment about walking more closely with God. The practice of synodality, lectio, listening, accompaniment. With these practices, we will be better able to sense the movement of the Spirit in the neighbourhood. This listening, both to the Holy Spirit and to each other and to our neighbours, and especially to those who are poor, is fundamental. Because our culture has become so atomised, we have become estranged from each other. And our culture has fragmented, so we mix less with people outside our socioeconomic group. Our estrangement from each other makes it harder for us to hear God. So we need to be very attentive. What's clear is that what is not working is what I would call the consumerist model of church. You know, where you go, you get something, and you go home again. Where there is a very thin notion of relationship. Whereas churches seeing growth are doing something different. They are relational. They're providing a sense of family. They're attentive to the Holy Spirit. They're living in friendship alongside their neighbours. They make it easy for people to get involved, especially poor people. So there's this powerful sense of God calling forth a new and yet ancient culture in the church. And in this post-Christendom period, the church needs to adapt. I'll say more about this later, about how we develop this relational culture. But for the moment, I just want to focus on responsibility. So when we think about this new culture, the principle of subsidiarity is fundamental to help us understand responsibility. Subsidiarity is the core principle in Catholic social doctrine, which determines that decisions should be taken as far as possible closest to those they affect, and that a central authority shouldn't do what can be done at a more local level. And its purpose is very important. It's to uphold the integrity of the human being, to prevent domination, to ensure good leadership. Now, the church has long advocated for subsidiarity in public life. For example, neither governmental power nor the power of capital should be over-centralised, and power should be distributed regionally and locally, for example. Equally, it's vital in terms of personal conscience and the autonomy of the family. But in terms of the ecclesial architecture of the church, we could say that the church has to some degree failed to implement subsidiarity within its own structures. Where responsibility is taken is a matter for careful discernment, and there are decisions, of course, which belong in the proper authority of the magisterium of the church. I, for one, am immensely grateful that at times of cultural instability that the church is the one institution that is holding firm to tradition, holding the tension between truth and love. But subsidiarity is also important in terms of place. It's about lifting up the authentic cultural character of people in each location. Every part of the world has its own unique characteristics, histories, tragedies, and gifts. So subsidiarity means people taking responsibility according to their particularity, not being dominated by a higher authority. This means that each diocese and each parish should discern its own calling and be grounded in reality. So it's important that what you're doing in terms of interpreting mission is authentically of where you are. That means doing that interpreting with your neighbours. It's of value to the whole world that we each do mission in a way that's iterated naturally and authentically from our own situation, and then we will learn from each other's particular contexts. God's energy is expressed differently through each of us, so space, place, and particularity are very important. And we're not meant to do this on our own. The relational posture asks that everyone acknowledges their incompleteness, that mission is only complete when everyone is involved. Mission in our time requires that everything becomes an occasion for communion. One very beautiful way of conceptualizing how the church is called at this time is rooted in the story of the apostles, at Pentecost and the book of Acts. In that well-known passage, we all know they had everything in common. Great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them, distributed to each as at any need. So this sense of having everything in common, it's a fair enough question to ask whether a church can authentically proclaim the gospel if it is not actually living in relationship with its neighbours in this communal way. Or whether its efforts for outreach, if its posture is actually more one of marketing. Mission is not the marketing of a religious product, but the construction of a community in which relationships are a manifestation of God's love. So the Catholic tradition is quite explicit that the church's relationship with the poor is central. So the poor and excluded are supposed to be at the heart of the church. This is very challenging for churches that have become middle class. Walking together, this phrase that we're using now, with poor people, does not mean serving their needs. Many churches fall into this trap of welfareism, that is, a defeatist politics that sees increasing social security benefits as the primary way to help poor people. How different is this from the way of communion, where we enter into a relationship of solidarity, which then naturally and organically advocates for jobs and investment to enable everyone to reach their aspirations? A relationship with people who are low paid means mutual respect and respecting their agency. There's a reciprocity there. And that means hearing each other's stories, spending time together, not a service client relationship. So we're going to come back to this later. But first, we're going to pause now for 5 minutes and just like to ask you to turn to what person next to you or behind you just for a minute. Just speak to each other for a minute each. And then we'll just come back together for a couple of minutes just to share a few words before we carry on. We thought about what it means to be relational, thought about the meaning of mission, but all of this only really makes sense when we understand the context we're operating in. We've got to read the signs of the times. So about 8 years, some of you might remember, Pope Francis said, "We're living not through an era of change, but a change of era." And we've got to take that seriously. He wasn't the only one to spot it. And to understand why becoming relational is so important, we need to understand this new era. And our experience needs to be understood within our political reality. And this points to the need for political literacy. And reading the signs of the times is important to Pope Francis, as important to him as it has been to his predecessors. And this means it's necessary to develop a Catholic understanding of political economy, a greater sense of realpolitik in terms of our own context. And in many cases, people need to be reconverted or even introduced for the first time to our own tradition of Catholic social teaching. I'm really sick of this thing of it's being the best kept secret, because it's really unforgivable now. But it's, as a worldview, it's a fantastic framework for good judgment. And it has been called, Catholic social teaching has been called, the theology of the Holy Spirit in practice. And it can help us recognise what's going on. It helps us understand these matters of political economy. That means, you know, how our society is structured in terms of how power is arranged, our arrangements in terms of jobs, investments and so on. It helps us to understand and identify the social and cultural systems that are dehumanising, because it's always concerned about the human person. It gives us an authentically Christian and Catholic political literacy. It helps us avoid mission drift, which is a massive risk just now, and resist the corrosive influences of all kinds of secular ideologies that are becoming so active in this era. And these ideologies are dangerous for Christians. Secular humanism laughs at God. It reduces religion to a lifestyle choice, and it aims to relegate the church to a private club out of the public square. And this postmodernist ideology wants us to adopt false ideas about human beings. And some well-intentioned people, sadly, in the churches have been seduced into these worldviews. But we should be confident in our Christian identity. We need to remember that we are made in the image of God.
And as Christians, our identity is in Jesus Christ. So back in 1891, when Catholic social teaching, the modern version of it, started, what it was doing is mounting a response to the Industrial Revolution. That's why it started, noticing what was happening to human beings. It emerged from a church, actually, that was standing in solidarity with the poor at the time. An authentic, reciprocal relationship with poor people helps us discern the signs of the times. If we're not in relationship with poor people, we tend not to be able to read the signs of the times properly. It then continued to guide us all these years with the encyclicals, letters, and the guidance to uphold true freedom, to uphold the human spirit, to resist what we might call the principalities and powers. So Catholic social teaching identifies, in simple terms, three types of power. The two earthly powers of money and state, and the one transcendent power of human beings in relationship with each other and with God. Because we're made in the image of God, we are partly transcendent, and that means that relational power is a transcendent power. And correctly understood, Catholic social teaching transcends left and right. It's non-partisan. It's not anti-capitalist, because it recognises that capital can be creative, but it recognises that it has exploitative, extractive, and commodifying tendencies, and so it has to be constrained. But neither is Catholic social teaching pro or anti-state. It recognises that governments can and do promote the good, but it also calls out bureaucratic systems in the administrative state when they become dehumanising, too technocratic, too centralised. So it's always concerned about the human person. So it calls for both state and money power to be decentralised, distributed wherever possible to local institutions and to the family, which it regards as the building block of society. So our Catholic social teaching lens, it can help us navigate this change of era. And the reason I'm telling you this is because this is why the relational church is relevant now. It helps us navigate this era, and it helps us see what's happening to the human being. I think we can all sense it, can't we? But we find it hard to name sometimes. We're caught in a deep spiritual malaise. There are forces that have been corroding our civic life for over 40 years, with deeper roots going back perhaps two more centuries. The pandemic accelerated these trends, but they are not new. These forces were unleashed by a philosophy that views human beings as isolated individuals, rather than the relational beings as God created us. So it's based on a wrong anthropology. It has generated what we might call, in shorthand, individualism. And this is the philosophy behind what is happening. This individualism is antithetical to a Catholic understanding of human nature. And like any lie that is treated as true, it has deeply damaged our institutional and social relationships and our sense of belonging and meaning. So we can see the family, community, and relationship with place have all been undermined. In your parishes, I am sure you will be dealing with some of the fallout. And the economic application of this transactional individualism has led to the degradation of large parts of our country, and it's led to the abandonment of whole communities. This is a breach of the common good. And successive governments of both left and right over the last four decades have steadily promoted the neoliberal frame underpinning this me-first society and not challenged capital. And now it's beginning to unravel. And right across the West, it's not just here, all the countries that have adopted the same system, we see breakdowns in trust, political and cultural polarisation, social fragmentation, increasing inequality, rising pathologies, symptoms of human distress like loneliness and addiction, self-harm, nihilism, depression, and so on. I'm sorry to be frank, but this is what's happening. The churches, too, have been vulnerable to this assault, and they haven't known how to resist. The era of individualism has generated also a careless globalisation with its offshoring of jobs, capital flight, human trafficking, zero-hours contracts, the medicalisation of sadness, the shaming of manual work by the so-called knowledge economy, the promotion of social mobility over belonging to place. All of this is in the interests of big corporations. It's not in the interests of families and communities. Now, geopolitical change and war are adding to the inherent instability of this economic model. And the collusion we're now seeing between capital and the technocratic state, with big tech, big pharma, big media, all together now, are what some people are calling the machine. This is challenging the very meaning of human life. And as governments fail to act, we see this loss of trust, and in the vacuum, extreme ideologies gain traction. So this individualism, it has deep roots. It begins with the Enlightenment, which of course brought many benefits, but it also included a turning away from God and towards the self. And over time, it led to a loss of the sense of the transcendent nature of the human person. We need to get things the right way up again. Everything seems stacked against us, doesn't it? In a world completely dominated by the cult of self, framed by this aggressive secular humanism. And this new era is just unfolding. We don't know what's coming. So we may need to accept a tragic realism that things are not going to get back to normal. But the truth is that this is God's world. And if we really believe that God is real, then God is the primary agent. And so the proper posture for this time of uncertainty is surrender. So we need to be clear about who we are as human beings, our real God-given identity. My identity is not to be reduced to a category like straight white woman. No, my identity and yours is as a transcendent human being in God. This is who we are before we're born, after we die, all our mortal life. Now, Catholics in particular appreciate the sacramental reality of the two realms, the earthly and the heavenly. And each realm has its own worldview. We have to choose the right one. As Moses said to the Israelites leaving Egypt, we should choose freedom in God, not the false freedoms of the machine. The machine deceives and unravels. Meanwhile, God builds relationships. And sometimes in the church, we make the wrong choice. We forget who we are. We choose the earthly paradigm. We rely on managerial, technocratic approaches, just like the builders of the Towers of Babel. We think we can sort it all out on our own. Well, we can't. But why do we need to know all this? Because this is why the church is called to this new ancient culture of relationship. Pope Francis is calling for this change, for a culture of encounter, for a fraternal church, at a critical moment in the world. For a very good reason. It's not to save the church for its own sake. It's to make the church fit for purpose to serve the world. So this listening posture is central. The era that's been so damaging has been this era of individualism, and the antidote to individualism is to build common good. Developing a relational culture in the local church is to build back the connections between human beings that have been lost. So the world needs the church to be fit for purpose, to resist the dehumanising powers and work for the kingdom in the places where we live. The local church, and that's us, needs to be generating this relational power as part of God's mission to uphold the human space. So this is what Catholic social teaching has consistently taught us, from Rerum Novarum in 1891, which highlighted the importance of solidarity with the poor to resist the power of capital, right through to Fratelli Tutti, which emphasises the importance of solidarity, fraternity and civic friendship. So the Catholic tradition calls us to a countercultural insurgency against individualism. This is the point of becoming a relational church. So when we read Fratelli Tutti, it's not all just nice fluffy language. It's actually got a really hard-edged reason to it, because it's urgent. However, the churches have been weakened by this individualism too. Many have capitulated to polarised debates. Many have turned inwards. Many have fallen out of relationship with their local communities. And it has to be said that few Catholics know the reality of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's not been part of their formation. But this is something people can learn. And I'm sure many of you will know the difference that this can make. So we're going to pause again for a few minutes, same as before. Turn to somebody, have a little chat for a minute each, and then let's come back. Looking at what it takes to become a relational church. So we've seen the brokenness, and we know this is a dark time. And we know we can't meet all the need. It's too great. And it's likely to get worse. And it can be overwhelming. And so I want to say this to you very directly, because I know a lot of clergy, and I know it's reality. Remember that you're not the saviour. Please remember that. If you set yourself up as the rescuer, as well as it being a form of idolatry, by the way, it's a recipe for burnout. But we can walk together with people. That's not the same as trying to save people. We may go down together. It's about solidarity. So when we're thinking about this relational church, it does help to set ministry within the broader context of God's mission and the broad range of vocations, ordained and non-ordained, and the complementarity between them. And we can see how church models of leadership have also become influenced by individualism, how the plague of managerialism has captured parts of the church. In many cases, priests and bishops are saying that their training didn't prepare them for this moment. They were trained for an individualistic model of leadership. And what we know now as clericalism is actually a result of the era of individualism. And that's why it tends to isolate, separate, and inhibit the range of charisms that the Holy Spirit generates. So we need a distributed model of leadership, one that is more grounded and which seeks connection with people. I'm reminded of something my dear friend Archbishop Emeritus Patrick Kelly told me. He's a very old man, but in reflecting on his ministry as an archbishop, he had one big regret, and that was using the archbishop's car. He said he realised how much he'd missed by not taking the bus. So it's a sense of humility and the need to be connected to people, not separate. As Christians, we're called to be the embodiment of love in a desecrated world. Mission is not abstract. God loves people. So that means it's located, it's grounded. It's about living a common life among our neighbours, where everything becomes an opportunity for communion. When it's done well, this is a source of joy. Some churches and church leaders do it really well. Others have lost it completely. So becoming a relational church requires some shifts in posture. And it has two aspects, in my view, simple way of looking at it, two aspects, inward facing and outward facing. Inward facing in terms of focusing on the formation of your congregation, outward facing in terms of how you and your congregation relate to your neighbourhood. And I think they have to be together. They are two sides of the same coin. If you just focus on the inward facing formation of congregation, that's not mission. Both require remembering that God is primary agent, not us. And I would suggest that a key practice is the one-to-one conversation. Not instrumentalised for a campaign, just for the honour of hearing someone's story. By doing this, you're giving time and you're helping to re-establish human connection. Introducing this one-to-one model, for example, to the parish develops a congregational culture of encounter where people are recognised and heard, their stories are known. So when you're sitting next to someone in the pew, you actually know who they are. And then as members of the congregation develop this habit, get more confident about doing it, they then extend their one-to-ones to their neighbours. And by doing that, they discern how the Spirit is at work in the neighbourhood. So back to this discernment theme. And a listening culture is established. People find it enriching, joyful, meaningful, and they discover connection. So let's look at this inward-facing posture. What would this look like for you and your church? So just some suggestions. You'll have your own ideas. In terms of liturgy, for example, you could think about creative ways to cultivate a more communal spirituality, ways to make it easy for people who aren't used to church to join in. Invite them to be part of the discernment as you design that. And about learning to pray, people really want to learn how to pray. Especially think about the traditions of Catholic prayer that are communal. So lectio, accompaniment, pilgrimage, things that require doing things together, not just individual prayer. Recognise what we can do together. And even adoration, for example, could be made into a more communal experience. You could invite a musician to provide some contemplative music and create a refuge from the noise of everyday life, encourage people to come and be in the presence together. That's a very powerful experience, rather than just going on your own and sort of kneeling in an anatomized way. Then, of course, there's the synodal spiritual conversation. Some of you may have come across this. This can be transformational for relationships. Many congregations are adopting this not only to learn about each other, but also they're using it in meetings. They're using it in business meetings and decision-making as a way of doing things in relationship with the Holy Spirit. I would also say that small discipleship groups are actually foundationally important. Groups that journey together, pray together, dwell in scripture together, build trust, spiritual intimacy, where you can share your brokenness. It's worth noting that churches with cell groups like this did much better through the pandemic than churches that didn't have them. It's more like the early church. Discipleship is meant to be a shared experience, not an individual experience. Both and, but not excluding. You know, we have to do this together. So Alpha, obviously, is a great place to start. But there are other cell group models. As is preparing a meal together. I mean, the whole ministry around food is very rich. Also, in terms of the charisms that are at work among your congregation, it's very important to learn to recognise these charisms among the non-ordained, the vocations that are emerging beyond the ordained ministries. Key to this is accompaniment, and your leadership needs to be sensitive to this so that you can identify quietly alongside people. Somebody might say, oh, I don't know what it is, but I just feel like I want to deepen my faith. I don't know what to do. That's a sign. There will be lots of ways that people express it and how to articulate it, but you need to be alongside people and spot that. Everyone has a calling, not just priests and religious deacons and bishops and so on. We all have a vocation, but it can easily be missed if you don't know what to look for. But before I was called into this work, I was a graphic designer. I wasn't doing anything like this. This is how God works. So we need people who can walk alongside us, who can spot and identify what's going on. And a fundamental shift from this individualistic to more distributed forms of leadership is to notice beyond the usual suspects, to people who have previously been overlooked, unexpected places. Remember, Jesus built the church on a fisherman. Peter wasn't educated, he wasn't an obvious leader. So the church desperately needs a broader range of people. So when you're recruiting for a group to do this, that, or the other, make sure you recruit not just according to age, gender, and race, but also to class, to educational background, to a socioeconomic background, and crucially, to be countercultural, as the church should be in these times, recruit to a diversity of opinion. Becoming relational means refusing to be tribal and working with people we disagree with. So let's turn to the outward-facing posture now. So in this time of unravelling, we're called to subvert the culture of individualism by building relationships with our neighbours. Remember, our Christian anthropology means we are fundamentally transcendent relational beings. So by doing this, we're playing a crucial role in the reweaving that which has been torn apart. And to get the congregation to step into this mindset, we could begin, for example, by asking some simple questions. For example, like, how can we be more attentive to where God is already at work so we can join in? Not in the church, but in the neighbourhood. Where do we look? Can we ask questions about our identity as a congregation? Who are we as a people in this place at this time? How is God calling us to do what here and now? Who among our neighbours are we called to be in relationship with? What can we do together? These are the kind of discernment questions you can involve your congregation in, or perhaps a small group to start with. And at the heart of the Catholic social teaching, of course, is the preferential option for the poor. So mission is no exception to this rule. For the church to thrive, poor, low-paid people must be at the heart of mission. And in relational terms, that means working with and not rather than doing to or working for people. It's not making people beneficiaries, but respecting their agency. And there's something we need to be honest about here, which is the issue of middle-class church. There is a fear that many churches have of poor people. The fear of ordinary families in the neighbourhood. People have admitted this to me. Often churches are more comfortable helping refugees or fundraising for CAFOD than they are in helping their next door neighbours. When people say this, they often go a little bit quiet and say, well, actually, we're afraid of dysfunctional families in our neighbourhood. And there may be good reason for this. But this points to the difficult reality that the church is not forming its own people to be confident about being a good neighbour. And sometimes these things can be, support can be provided, training can be provided to build a lot of confidence. So this requires discernment and potentially some support. Pope Francis is clear. He said we should stop outsourcing to the state or to professionalise charity workers and get personal. He's not saying the state shouldn't exist, not saying charity shouldn't exist. He affirms all of those things. What he's saying is the church has done so much outsourcing that it's lost its ability to be relational. It needs to become that community of place again. And the first step is simply to be honest about it. It's not just Catholic churches that have fallen out of relationship with poor people. Many other churches have too. It's because some churches have become more middle class and lost that sense of solidarity. And it has to be said that there are some churches that are actually doing it quite well. They offer non-denominational Pentecostal churches, and they make it easy for people to get involved, to step over that threshold. But that for some reason it's not intimidating. So it's worth learning from what they're doing. So let's look at practical steps before we come into our bigger discussion. So we thought a bit about our inward-facing and outward-facing practices. But let me tell you a very brief story. A woman, a single parent with a teenage daughter, told me she'd been struggling with terrible debt for 2 years. She'd gone to Mass every week. She hadn't told a soul. Now that's the very opposite of relational. By contrast, a relational church as a culture where people are known and support each other, that woman would have been supported, where people are valued despite their brokenness. Now, sadly, I think we all know that that story is not very it's not an isolated story. There's quite a lot of churches that where that is the case, where people aren't known. So we could ask ourselves also, are we the kind of parish that knows enough about our neighbours, for example, to club together to ensure a poor person gets a dignified burial? What kind of parish are we? Are we the kind of parish that would be comfortable to welcome an ex-offender and his family? How prepared are we to do that? Are we the kind of congregation in which we make our Sunday dinner a real occasion for communion by sharing our table? This is actually what Pope Francis is asking for explicitly, that we should share our table. I know an Italian parish priest who does this every Sunday. He welcomes 10 or 20 homeless men off the street. But crucially, it's not a soup kitchen. They cook, eat, and wash up together. They sit around a table together. So over time, he helps them re-enter society by treating them like human beings in a sense of family. A pastor I know in Croydon invited some neighbours to a shared meal who were not used to church. He said to them, would you join me? But I'm not cooking and I'm not washing up. Would you join me to make a meal? It's sort of church, but not really. So they came, they cooked together, they had a conversation. He introduced them to prayer very simply. And they said, could we do this again the next week? They came again, they brought their family, they brought their friends. Over 6 months, it grew to 100 people. They had to move into the church hall. They got baptized. There were different ways of doing things. So we're called to become these communities of place, You've probably heard of the national movement Place of Welcome. There are more than 600 of these across the country now. Any church can start one. All you need is a room and a few friendly, warm, sensitive people who can host, invite people to come, talk about things, play music, be together, play board games, make it intergenerational, a place where people can be together. And think about young people. And remember, loneliness is statistically higher among the 18 to 24-year-olds than among the old. Young people need a space, a physical space to meet, but invite them to co-design it and co-host it. And there's also great potential for the church as a convener, a local church. You can partner with local businesses, charities, associations, colleges, do things together that encourage forms of association that privilege poor and low-income people. We've got buildings, we've got people who are connected into the community. We can share these things. There's potential to build bridges between estranged groups, to offer a space, to support and enable deliberation, to stand in the breach, to suffer with. So the church doesn't just belong to the small group inside. Jesus didn't start a private club. So sharing our buildings, we're helping to build a local economy of gift. Well, if we ask our neighbours to help when we need it, that's a good place to initiate that culture of reciprocity. Let me just share a little story with you. A church I know in Birmingham, when it first started out, it was in a dilapidated building, there was nobody there, there was nobody coming, and they asked the neighbours what they most wanted. Top of the list was a playground. So that's what the church did. It organised, it got everyone involved. Neighbours actually dug the foundations together. That was 25 years ago. Now that church is the hub of the community, with 2,500 people going through it every week. People worshipping, participating, finding their place, taking responsibility. So the poor are supposed to be the treasure of the church. And Pope Francis also says that the church needs to be evangelised by the poor. He says this, we have to try and move away from this service-client dynamic that creates this tension of us and them. We need to join with people who perhaps would otherwise be seen as beneficiaries, recipients or service users and do things together. We should be striving for a sense of family, a hand up, not a hand out. And there is this mysterious reason why Francis wants us to engage with the poor. It's not just for their benefit. The church is increasingly marginalised and it needs friends. If a church is struggling, vulnerability can actually be a strength, because it's when you're vulnerable that you ask for help, and that's how relationships form. So when we think about church decline, I can't help thinking whether God could be humbling the church so that in its poverty it recognises its need for others, especially the poor. This posture needs to shift from host to neighbour. So in a few moments, we'll open up for discussion. I'd love to hear you share your stories from your context. But just to finish, I want to say that a relational church naturally will lead us to live in that way of the early apostles, to have all things in common. And it will lead us to express our solidarity with our neighbours on low incomes. And together, then, we advocate for decent jobs and place-based investment to create a place where young people can build a life, be fruitful and multiply. So different from this situation of abandonment. You know, poor communities have been abandoned by the political class and by the church, sadly. So this is what Pope Francis' vision is getting at, building on John Paul II's concept of a civilization of love. And yes, it does sound idealistic, but it's a vision that can be built up incrementally by people like you, from the local, in small steps. It doesn't need to be big grand schemes. So this is a shift from contract to covenant. It's a way of loving people in a place. It's like Jesus said, I'll be with you always. He won't abandon people. So this is how we prepare the church to heal the world. This is God's mission. It's deeply embedded in the Old Testament model of justice, and it's profoundly rooted in our DNA as relational beings, and expressed in the Trinity, in the life of Christ himself. So this relational church is really about building the kingdom. So that's the end of my talking bit, and I would really love to open it up to you and hear whatever is on your heart.